they were old, right? And number two, other old people, because they were old, right? And they don't know what's going on anymore, obviously. I mean, you know.
It's nice to see everybody here today. It's nice to see the visitors that we have with us this morning. And open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to start there this morning, book of 1 Samuel, so please turn there. This morning, I want to talk about a man. And I want to talk about the problems that man had and how those problems began to affect everybody around him. But even more than that, I want to talk about some things that, at least for me, have been building up for a while. That there's some things that I've been talking about that I think are sort of going to lead to this morning and to what we're going to discuss today. But there's some things that have been weighing on my mind. There's some things that I've noticed a lot in the culture that we live in. And our obligation is to confront those things, right? With the truth of Scripture, with the truth of the gospel. So what I want to do this morning is I want to do that. We're going to talk about some things that have been touched upon, but we're going to really sort of bring some of them to a head. And we're going to do that by discussing one man and the problems he had. And we're going to sort of use him as a starting point and go a little forward with that. I want to talk about a man named Eli. And we're going to talk about the problem with Eli. And we're going to ask the question, what went wrong with Eli? Now, Eli's sort of an interesting figure, isn't he? He's a priest. You know, we often assume he's the high priest, but that's an erroneous assumption because the text never says he's the high priest. It just says he's a priest. But he happens to be the priest who is on duty at the tabernacle one morning when a woman named Hannah comes with her husband to offer a sacrifice to God. And Hannah is so desperate that Eli assumes that she's drunk. She's so lost in the desperation of her desire for a son because Elkanah, her husband, is her husband's other wife, which I'm not even going to wade into that right now. Don't ask me to. Is making her life miserable. So she says, please give me a son so she'll just get off my back so I can give my husband something. Now, to Elkanah's credit, he loves Hannah. Actually, the text says a little bit more than the other one, in spite of the fact that she's given him no son. He keeps telling her, am I not enough for you? Is my love not enough for you? You don't need to give me a son for me to love you. But she begs over and over again. So this Eli is the priest who's on duty that morning. Of course, Hannah's prayer is granted. She gets Samuel. Eli sort of becomes a father figure to Samuel. And that's sort of an interesting thing that's going to play out later. But Samuel isn't the only child that Eli has charge over, because Eli is a father. Eli, as a matter of fact, has two sons. One's named Hophni, and the other's named Phinehas. Now, Phinehas, named after, of course, the third high priest of Israel, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. One of the greatest high priests that Israel ever had, probably. A man who both in his youth understood the wrath that God has towards sin and executed that wrath as his responsibility as a priest in Numbers, the 24th chapter. We can read about that there. But also who at the end of the book of Judges, at the narrative that happens at the end of the book of Judges, is the calm voice of reason that keeps a civil war in Israel from happening. He understands both God's wrath and God's mercy and applies each of them when appropriate. But this Phinehas is... he doesn't live up to his namesake. Because Eli and his two sons serving in the temple are an interesting picture. Because Eli obviously loves God, right? He loves God very much. We can read that much from the text. That when Samuel has his visions, right? When Samuel first receives visions from God, and God speaks to Eli through Samuel. You know, first Samuel runs in saying, you called me. And it's like, no, I didn't call you. Hold on a minute. God's talking to you. Listen, tell me whatever he says. He understood the value of the word of the Lord. But his sons, on the other hand, were a bit of a problem. As a matter of fact, the text says that his sons were worthless. When Eli is old, he kept hearing about all that his sons were doing. Verse 22, we'll get to that, but verse, if you back up to verse 12, it says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. It's like, how do you get more honest than that? You know? It's like, sometimes the Bible really knows how to throw shade at people. Like in 2 Chronicles, you're dealing with Joash, right? You know, he departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. It's like, okay, that's it. That's an epitaph, right? The Bible here, what we often assume is probably Nathan, maybe the recorder of 1 and 2 Samuel, quite possibly. Maybe Samuel himself for the early portions, we don't know. But the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The customs of the priests, of the people that were with any man. First of all, there's this crime number one. The priests are entitled to a portion of the sacrifices that are brought before God, right? This is how it worked because, you know, they're on duty, they're on their feet all day long. I mean, of course, you need to have breaks for certain bodily functions, but they didn't get lunch breaks. They sat and they snacked all day on what the supplicants brought for sacrifice. And the rule was you stick a fork into the sacrifice, whatever you tear off on the fork, that's what you get to munch on, right, for that animal, right? Then you got to wait for the next one. So they snack on little bits and pieces, right, throughout the day. That's how it worked. Everybody knew. Well, what Eli's sons kept doing is they kept sticking the fork in over and over and over on the same animal. So not only are they taking more than they're due, now they're taking away from what the people gave to God. Crime number one, there's that. Crime number two, what they would do is they would use their position to sexually abuse and exploit women who came to offer sacrifices before God. And they would do it at the entrance to the tent of the tabernacle. In our time, in our day, in our place, in our society right now, sounds familiar, doesn't it? A little too familiar, unfortunately. And what went wrong was that Eli loved God, obviously. But he didn't hold his sons accountable. He sat there and he said, don't do this, right? But that's all he did. He doesn't actually hold them accountable for their sins. He doesn't bring them up on charge. As a priest, as their superior, being their father, it was his responsibility to ensure that justice is done, right? But he failed to do that. He failed to hold his sons accountable for their crimes and for their sins. And of course, the result is that in these visions that Samuel receives when he's a boy, is that even after Eli speaks to his sons, but nothing happens. The first message, by the way, imagine being Samuel and delivering this message. Your first oracle, you're still a child. Your first oracle as a prophet is to the man who's raising you as his own son, your father. I mean, you know you're not his son, but you're his son. He's your father. He's raising you. You go to your father and said, God's going to kill you and your other two sons because you haven't held them accountable for their sins. Imagine that being your first oracle as a prophet. It's kind of that's when you know Samuel's in for the long haul and he's going to have a tough gig, huh? Because it really doesn't get any easier for him after that. Because first he's got to deal with Eli, his father figure. Then he's got to deal with these people being a prophet and a judge. And then finally, I mean, like, if I had to deal with Saul, like, as a prophet, and Saul was king, I'd be like, okay, man, I'm just going to walk away at this point. Samuel doesn't. But Eli presents us this interesting dilemma. Because as a man who loved God, he clearly tries as hard as he can himself to abstain from sin, right? As a matter of fact, when God brings charges through Samuel against Eli, none of the charges have to do with Eli's behavior as a man. They're all about his failures as a father, right? Every single last one of them is about Eli's failure to hold his sons accountable. And what that shows is that abstaining from sin is not enough for God's people. It's really just where our job as children of God starts. You know, you have to abstain from sin. You know, James himself said in James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, you know, that true religion before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So abstaining from sin, that's certainly a part of it, but that's not enough. It never has been. And it never will be. Because after all, what are we? The text that Rex read earlier this morning, we're actually going to come back to that text in Philippians 2, by the way. But it described us a certain way. And it's something that we've talked about fairly recently. We talked about what light means in the Scripture, right? How light and how the Bible uses light is as the glory of God. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He said, "Let there be light." But in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, there's no sun, moon, and stars yet. So where does the light come from? Comes from the same place the light in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 comes from. It comes from God Himself. So whenever the Bible talks about light and being lights in the world, we're talking about radiating the glory of God. That I radiate the glory of God. Think about that for a moment. That's what it means to be a light in the world. When people look at me, they see God Himself. Or they should. Because that's what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so it gives light to everybody who's in the house." So in the same way, He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see the good work that you do and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." In John chapter 8, Jesus said again, or John narrates again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." They will possess it for themselves, and it will illuminate them and their surroundings. It will shine through them. And again, in John chapter 17, verse 18, in his prayer, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. They are now the light of this world." What's the job of being a light in the world? It's a good question. You know, we say we're lights in the world, but do we really actually stop to ask what that really actually means? I don't think we actually ask that question often enough. But you know what? The great thing about that question is that Jesus Himself answers it. And by the way, whenever we talk about what it means to be light, more often than not, we're going to be looking at John. So let's go look at John again. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John chapter 3, verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know what it says after that? Let's read verses 16 through 21. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world," specifically to condemn the world, although condemnation is a byproduct of what happens. Let's make no mistake about that. "But in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment," Jesus says, "that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus actually tells us the purpose of what it means to be a light in the world here is to expose sin. Now, we're not here to tell everybody that we're going to hell. We're here to tell people this is what sin is. And we all need redemption. And this is the way that God has made redemption available to you. I mean, that's our job. That's our message. Right? We're here to tell people about salvation. But we can't address the necessity of salvation unless we address sin. So that's where it starts, being a light in the world, is exposing sin for what it is. But light's useless if it's not shining. In order to expose the things that are in the darkness, you got to turn it on, right? If you got a flashlight, which, you know, most people have flashlights even if they don't know they have flashlights, because You guys got a phone, right? It's got a flash for taking pictures. You can turn the flash on. There you go, flashlight. I can't count. I mean, I love my dad, and he's actually really a tech savvy guy. I mean, writing code for as many years as he has, he knows his way around technology. But occasionally, he still says, "Where's my flashlight?" I'm like, "Where's your phone, Dad?" It's useless if it's not on, right? One of the things that's happened with us as Christians, particularly as Christians here in America, I really think this is something that we've allowed to happen to us, is that the light's gotten turned off. Because we're not exposing sin like we should be. Ezekiel chapter 33 tells us we have an obligation. Chapter 3, sorry. Turn to Ezekiel 3. I'm going to read the text. We're a passage of text from here. Ezekiel chapter 3. God speaks to Ezekiel the prophet. And he says, beginning in verse 16, the prophet records this message. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man," God tells him, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And if I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn him or to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood," God says, "I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, then he shall die for his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sins, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does sin, then he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." God's just telling Ezekiel something he told Cain a long time ago, right? God speaks to Cain, says, "Where's Abel?" Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer that God gives by not answering implies that the answer is yes. You are your brother's keeper. We've all studied Scripture long enough to understand that, right? We read Ezekiel 3, and it becomes clear. We have an obligation. We have a moral responsibility to call out sin when we see it. And that's something that we as Christians in our country have failed at for a long time. And it's disappointing. Because you know what? I've done it too, right? I've done it too. I'm not, like I've said before, I don't think I'm that special. The problem with Eli has become the problem with us. I think really has. Has anybody here in the room stopped to ask yourself the question, what's happened to our country? We ever stop to ask that question? You know, a lot of the time I hear Christians ask that question. It's always been the perspective of what's happened to our country in the last 50, 60 years. How everything just seems to have gone in a downward spiral morally, right? That all kinds of things are open and accepted that were never open and accepted before. But you know what? Solomon has something to say about that. You know, we keep saying things aren't the way they used to be. They're not as good as they used to be. You know, now I'm starting to hear Christians say what's happened to our country with a whole different perspective, right? We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's a little bit more refreshing to hear when it's from this other perspective, because it seems like we might be getting at some of the problem here. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, Solomon says, you know, why do you say in your heart, you know, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. You know what? Our country has changed in the last few decades. I'm not going to deny that. Anyone who looks at history can see that. There are things that are clearly sinful that are open, accepted, embraced by our society that didn't used to be. But let's level some truth here. Those things were always there. Okay? They didn't magically appear some morning. They were just kept hidden in the closet, secreted away, and we pretended that they didn't exist. Because it made us more comfortable to pretend that sin wasn't around. But you know what? Years of not dealing with that has led to what our society has become. Years of not calling out sin for what it is has led to sin becoming. And I'll tell you, the way our country has changed, it hasn't gotten any worse. Might even have gotten a little bit better in one sense, that our nation's no longer hypocritical. What's happened is we admit that we are what we, the world, the nation at large, the worldly part of our nation admits that it is what it is. It's not hypocritical anymore. It's honest. Imagine that. The worldliness of our nation is honest worldliness. It's like, this is what we are. And they're not pretending to be something else. You know, that actually makes our job a lot easier when we think about it. But if we're going to, like, just to be totally honest about our nation, we continually ask ourselves the question, why weren't they as good as they were back in the old days? Well, we have some people here in our audience who've lived through some old days that weren't all that nice. They were not all that nice. You know, you want to go back to the way things were in the 50s, ask someone who lived in Oklahoma or Montgomery, Alabama, what things were like in the 50s if your skin wasn't white. Forcing people into slavery is never biblical. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes that people who force others into slavery are people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Racial segregation is never right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Prejudicial behavior is never okay. You know, sexual immorality has never been righteous in the eyes of God. People who are sexually immoral are amongst the list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, again, among people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Prejudice in our justice system is sinful. And it is absolutely wrong, and we know that it happens. Let's not pretend it doesn't. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, I am the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of the widow and the fatherless, who takes no bribe and shows no partiality. Though things are all too prevalent in our society, we have a moral obligation to call out sin, but we don't do it. Not often enough. I'm convinced that we don't. Because I look around and I see Christians and I hear conversations we have. A lot of you guys are on Facebook. A lot of you guys have friended me. You may reconsider that policy after this morning. So I see what we post. I see what we share. I see what we like. I'm not the only one who sees. How many of us take a stand against sin and injustice? Not enough. What we need to do, we need to turn the light on again. Because it's our obligation to God to do that. Not only is it our obligation to God to do that, it's our obligation to our brothers and sisters, and it's our obligation to the world to shine the light of God's glory upon them and say, this is sin. And we all need forgiveness. And you know what? Just because, by the way, this is in the bulletin this morning. If you didn't get a copy, get it and read it. And this is there. Just because I have sinned too, that doesn't invalidate the point that this thing is sin, okay? You can't say, don't judge me because we all need forgiveness, all right? Yeah, we all do need forgiveness, but that doesn't excuse the fact that this is still sin. And that has to be dealt with, and that has to be confronted, and we have the obligation to do that because we are the people who are supposed to be lights in the world, and we're walking in darkness because we're not shining. We need to turn the light on again. The ways in which our lights have been dark, one in particular, we're afraid. We have become a people that are afraid. Because we've listened to other people tell us we need to be afraid. You know, all you have to do to look at this is look at politicians and listen to them talk. Think about our last election cycle. You got people on both sides using fear to control us as a populace and as voters. You got people like the person who ended up being the Democratic nominee for the president saying, if you don't vote Democrat, that Trump is going to do this and this and this and this. He's going to destroy everything you believe in. And then you've got all the people on the right, except for one notable exception, who ended up not being the nominee at all. But almost everybody on the other side, on the Republican side, using fear too. If you don't vote against the Democrats, they're going to take away your religious liberty. You know, we've forgotten that the early church was persecuted, and we become afraid of persecution. But I'll tell you, we don't know what persecution is in this country because we've been spoiled. When's the last time an American Christian was lit on fire in a public square simply because of his faith? Oh, that's right. Never since we've become a country. Not once. We've forgotten what persecution looks like. So when any sign of discomfort comes along, we get afraid. You know, Paul tells Timothy, you know what? Don't be afraid, all right? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you know what? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And right before he says that, he tells Timothy, you know what? You need to light your fire again. Because you've let it die down and you need to stir that thing back up and get it flaming and roaring because you have become afraid. We are afraid. We're afraid of what we think persecution is, but that's not real persecution. We're afraid of losing friends. Oh no, poor me. We're afraid of losing our job. That I can understand. You think God let Gideon be afraid? You think God let Joshua be afraid? Now you might say, Aaron, that's easy because you're not going to lose your job. Simply because you speak the truth. I hope not. Right? I don't think I will here. But it could happen. Because I tell you, sometimes there's lessons that you got to give and people are unhappy and they complain. But they're unhappy because sometimes it's because I do a bad job, right? Let's just face it, right? Sometimes like, I make an ignoramus out of myself. I've done that too. But sometimes it's because they heard something that they didn't want to hear that hurt them because it convicted them of their sin. And they weren't willing to confront that. So they lash out instead. That happens. It has happened to me. Sometimes I'm afraid too. But I can't let that fear control me. We got to light the fire again. And I'm really wishing that we as a congregation knew that song, Light the Fire. Because I was like, oh, I want to sing that this morning. Because that's perfect. Those of you guys who know it, you get what I'm talking about. You've heard that song before. We got to stop being afraid. Because when we're afraid of the people out in the world, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're honoring them more than we honor Christ. And that's when we commit idolatry. When we become afraid, we become idolaters. We got to stop being afraid, guys. We got to stand up and have the moral courage to say that is wrong. Because it's a sin against God. You know, I know a lot of Christians that will say, I don't do that because I'm a Christian, okay? I understand that's a great starting point, but that's not enough. Because remember what Joseph said. How can I commit this great sin against my God? We fail to live up to his example. Another thing we got to do to light the fire again is we've got to stop showing partiality in our condemnation of sin. Now, I tell you, this is the one of the things that I don't want to get up on a soapbox because that makes me sound like I'm ranting, right? But I got to be honest, this is something that sickens me. Absolutely sickens me. When we show partiality in our condemnation of sin, it makes me angry. I got to be honest, it does. Because Elihu says in the book of Job, chapter 34, one of the things that Elihu gets right, beginning in verse 17, he says, shall the one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, you worthless one, and to nobles, you wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, and they are all the work of his hands? When we show partiality in our condemnation of sin, we have problems. Let's be honest, we do this, don't we? We show partiality in our condemnation of sin. How many of us? How many Christians that you've seen, that you've met, that you know, that you've talked about it? And please don't tell me none, because I've seen them and I've spoken to them. Condemn President Clinton for his adultery. Rightfully so. Because that's sin. Doesn't matter who does it. That's adultery. That was wrong. That was evil. That was wicked. But they excuse locker room talk. Walking into a dressing room in the middle of a pageant just because you own it. Sounds a lot like Eli's sons. Doesn't matter who does it, sin's still sin. I don't care what your name is. I don't care what your office is. Because God didn't hold back on kings. Nathan went to David and said, you are the man. We show partiality based on our preferences all the time. And I've seen it happen, and you've seen it happen. We condemn one sin. We let another slide. Because we become guilty of partyism. And I'm not just talking about donkey versus elephant. Well, that's a part of the problem. Ideologies, conservative versus liberal. I get sick when people let sin slide because of this. Because we've come to violate the very thing that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 1. You divided yourself up into factions. And when you're left glorifying men, you're not glorifying God anymore. And that's the problem. And that's what's happened to our country, is politics has become our national religion. and we've allowed that to infiltrate our worldview as Christians. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be political. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying it's wrong to get involved. We've got people who've gotten involved in a lot of issues before. We've got people who campaigned for Proposition 8. We got people who go to rallies and protests against certain things here. That's a part of our democratic process, right? It's not wrong. But what are we going for? What are we standing for? And what are we standing against? And do we do this on a blanket basis? Or is it done in partiality based on my own personal preferences? Because when that happens, God's judgment is eliminated. And when we do that, we place ourselves above God. And we become Job, who says, if I could just talk to God, I could show him where he's wrong. The hubris behind that statement. The sheer and utter hubris behind it. We got to stop being partial. Sin is sin. And we got to call it out for what it is. No matter who does it. No matter what position they have. No matter what sin it is. Because our lives have to reflect God's character. Did God ever pull any punches when it came to sin? No. We need to confront it with the same sense of integrity that our Creator has. So now we come back to our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will, to desire, and to work for His good pleasure. We desire God's pleasure. We work for God's pleasure, and God's pleasure is holiness. We need to light the fire of holiness again and shine the character of God, both His mercy and His justice. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This could have been written for us, right? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We need to light the fire again. And we need to shine God's holiness. Because how can we bring people to salvation if we don't teach them about sin? And never forget, that's the goal. Because people are not the enemy. They're the prize. And our goal is not to sit there, and this is the true meaning of what Jesus says in John 3. Our goal is not to sit there and point out how evil they are. It's to bring them to Jesus so their souls can be saved. If that's what you want to do this morning, to begin to shine your light out in the world, to save your soul, so that you can begin to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so that you can dedicate your life to doing that for others. Jesus says you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. If that's what you'd like to do, we have the water prepared for your rebirth, your immersion into Jesus Christ this morning. Or if there's any prayer that we can